Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for the second Sunday after Pentecost comes from our Old Testament reading of Genesis. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Thus far the text. Sin does stuff. Bad stuff. Evil stuff. Things get broken with sin. Entire creations can crumble because of sin. Perfection becomes corrupted, and that which once was selfless turns endlessly inward. Shame is known only by sin. Death kills because of it too. Marriages are torn asunder. Even the very first one that we see here in our reading, that was united together in purity and perfect oneness. Sin really does have an effect on things, on situations, on people, on creation itself. We would like to think different, but sooner or later, because of your sin, God is going to come looking for you. Adam and Eve, our primal, our first parents, did what only comes natural, and who can blame them, really? None of us are any better. We've all done the same, and worse, we will all continue to do the exact same. It won't change. That, of course, is no license, nor is it an excuse. Being a sinner doesn't excuse away sin. It doesn't offer a way of escape or permission or even freedom to continue on in sin. Adam and Eve hid themselves away from God. They aren't quite so brash as to walk boldly in their sin with absolutely no fear of God. It takes a while for mankind to get to that point. Not long, though. Cain is on his way, and soon enough he'll be here. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. But as for today, Adam and Eve clothe themselves in makeshift fig leaves, somehow believing that this will hide their nakedness away from the God who sees everything. And they turn on each other, and they turn on God. Theirs has now become a life of self-preservation at whatever the cost. The temptation placed before them was the same temptation that is placed before all of us. In truth, there is only really one temptation. It just manifests itself in an endless amount of ways. There's something better. That's the temptation. There's something better to be had for you than what God has given to you. The act of biting into that fruit wasn't inherently evil in and of itself, except for the fact that God had commanded against it. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Death, that's a hard concept to grasp when there is no such thing as death. Add on to that the promise that you'll be like God, that you'll be the master of your domain, decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. Well, all of that's far more tempting. All of that is far more pleasing to the sinner's eye. And so it would seem as if sin had already corrupted these two, Adam and Eve, long before their lips had ever even touched the fruit. For they were already convinced that there was something better. Something better than to be human. Something better than the unity that can only come from man and woman brought together as one. Something better than the temporal and the eternal blessings that God had bestowed upon them. Sin breaks stuff. It completely corrupts to the point of not caring about God and certainly not caring about your neighbor. It causes us to choose against the things of life, the things of God, the things that He set up to be good. And then, once sin has pushed its way through the cracks, it manifests itself all the more. It really is amazing at how far and how fast we sinners can fall once we first stumble. And what do we do then, after we tumble? We hide. Now, of course, our hiding will take different forms and look different depending on the sin and depending on the person and the situation, but at the end of the day, hiding is what we do. And all of our hiding looks eerily similar to that first game of hide and seek that Adam and Eve played with God in the garden. When sin has become known to us, we cover it up. We sew together lie after lie of fig leaf garments in order to cover our sin and cover our shame. We go trouncing headlong amongst the trees, deeper and deeper into the shadows. We use sin to cover sin. We use evil to hide evil. Now, of course, it's all to no avail, but that doesn't seem to make much of a difference to us, does it? And sometimes that means that we just stop coming to church. Because if God's to be found there, then that's certainly the last place that you're ever going to find me. Or maybe we try and convince ourselves that our sin is not all that sinful. That our new leafy garments that we've made for ourselves are actually better than whatever God has given to us. It's silly, really, when you think about it, but not so silly that we all don't just go ahead and do that. Or perhaps we just start pointing the finger. When we've been found to be in sin, we seem to have an endless supply of those digits to point elsewhere. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. You made me the way that I am. You allowed all of this temptation to come to me. If you didn't want me to sin, then you shouldn't have allowed sin to look so good. Or it's someone else's fault. Not mine, certainly not mine. It's my foolish wife that gave me the apple. It was my weak little husband that shirked his responsibility. Goodness, how easy is it for us to look past the log in our own eye and pick out every single microscopic speck of dust that's in our neighbor's. The devil, he made me do it. That's always one of our favorites, isn't it? Personal responsibility is all but gone for us sinners. But the problem is, the devil can't make you do anything. He doesn't have that type of power. He can tempt, and he certainly will tempt, but he can never force that apple into your mouth. That you have to do willingly and of your own accord. And how easy is it for us all to do that? Perhaps the most foolish thing of all is that we somehow believe that any and all of this is going to actually work. We've somehow convinced ourselves that God is not going to find us hidden amongst the trees, but he created this garden of ours. He knows it like the back of his hand. There's not a single place where we can hide that he will not find us. But maybe the fig leaves will do the trick, we think. Maybe God won't notice these shabby coverings that we've wrapped ourselves around with. How silly and stupid and foolish of us. Everything is uncovered by God. He's not going to miss a thing. And perhaps the sin of the other will outweigh mine. That's our hope. Hopefully, my neighbor's sin will be just so bad, so terribly egregious, that God won't notice mine. But the sin of the other never excuses the sin of the self, no matter how much we want it to. And so in the end, God is going to find you. He's going to find you, covered in your sin, the first one and the last. It's inevitable. There is no way out. You will be found. God will come seeking for you in your sin. And there's nothing that can keep him at bay. Nothing that can keep this from actually happening. No matter how well you hide, no matter how well you cover yourself, no matter how many fingers you point, God will find you. He's going to find you. There's no escape. You might as well just come to grips with that. You might as well just take your medicine. God, he goes looking for Adam and Eve. He finds them. Of course he finds them. Knows exactly where they are and what they've been up to. He doesn't need them to confess to their sin for him to know that they've become sinners. But he calls them out nonetheless. And he finds them amongst the trees, finds their nakedness, barely covered by silly fig leaves. He finds them so that their sin can be dealt with, so that their shame can be uncovered, so that they can stand there naked before God once again. God goes looking for the sinner. Feet walking upon the earth, hands brushing tree branches aside, eyes purveying his once perfect creation, now fallen and sinful and dying. He finds the sinner, huddled away, and says, "There's no use. No use hiding anymore. Come on out. Come walk with me. Let's have a little chat. There's something that I have to say to you, but first there's something that I have to do. There's a head that needs to be crushed, and there's no time to waste." And so God and man go walking together. That unity that was once theirs now been ripped asunder, and so that must be mended. But there is nothing that man can do to mend that. And God knows it. He's going to have to be the one to sow. And he's going to have to be the one to cover their nakedness. And he's going to have to be the one to deal with their sin. And so he will, in only the way that he can. And so God continues his walk. Sinner in tow, he makes his way to the tree, that place where sin resides. It looks different from the one in the garden. Not as leafy, certainly not as beautiful. It looks quite horrific now, actually. This tree is the tree of death, of gruesome death, of bloody death, and its fruit isn't quite so pleasing either. It just hangs there, looking more like a man than it does an apple. And that's what the sinner now sees, once God has led him to the tree that is covered in sin and covered in shame and death and suffering and sorrow. The sinner sees a man hanging there, a godly man. The sinner sees God hanging there as a man. The sinner sees a sinner, the sinner, hanging there. The sinner sees his own sin pierced through the hands of God in the flesh. And as the sinner looks down at those godly feet, he also sees the head of the serpent, Satan's head, crucified into the feet of that tree. And the sinner, he looks up at this beautifully gruesome sight, and he sees his God there naked, only covered in shame. The sin that should have been his, the shame that certainly is his, God has now made it his own. This tree of death has now become a tree of life for the sinner, who is no longer a sinner because the death of God in the flesh. God comes looking for the sinner. And he finds him. He always finds him. He finds you, this day even. And he says to you, "No more use hiding. Come on out. Come, let's have a walk. Let's have a little bit of a chat. You are forgiven. I've crushed the head of Satan for you. That great serpent is dead, even if he doesn't know it yet. Your sins, they're gone from you. Don't you know that I've crucified them all on the cross? And your shame, it's now covered. Be rid of that silly little fig leaf garment. It isn't quite as fashionable as you think it is. In fact, I find it repulsive. Here, have my robe instead. I give it to you. Wear it as a forgiven child of God. Stop cowering in the shadows. The light of the world has come. And by the way, are you hungry? Let's have something to eat. See that fruit hanging there off of the cross? Pick it down. Pick it down and take a bite. I give myself to you. Have no fear. You have life in me, even if your sin has meant your death. For not even your death can kill you any longer. I've done away with all of it. Everything of yours is mine. And all that I have is yours." And that's the way of it. Adam and Eve, fellow sinners, one and all, God comes looking for the sinner. And he finds you in Christ. Thanks be to God. In the name of Jesus.